So, welcome everybody. Good to see you all once again. When we stopped last time, we were talking about the sentence in the Scripture of Great Wisdom that reads, "In the mind of the Bosatsu, who is truly one with wisdom great, the obstacles dissolve, and going on beyond this human mind, he is nirvana." Or in the mind of Bosatsus, who are truly one with wisdom great, we are nirvana. And we got as far as talking about the word nirvana and what that might mean, imply, be. But I wanted to say something about the words, the human mind, going on beyond this human mind. Now, there's actually a traditional teaching on this in Buddhism, this specifically refers to the mind that sees suffering, sees what is suffering as happiness. Okay? What is impermanent as permanent, what is impure as pure, or I love this, what is unlovely as lovely. That is, because things are attractive, we think they're worth striving for and maintaining attachment to. Okay. And what is not self as self. So we think that there's happiness, permanence, purity, and self. But in fact, there's a certain kind of suffering that we need to recognize, impurity, impermanence, and not self. Okay? So that's specifically what that's talking about there, the going beyond the human mind, the ordinary mind, the mind of ordinary people. Now, I think it's important. We also spent a lot of time last time talking about hindrances and obstructions and what those are. And I think it's really important to remember that, first of all, there are no obstructions, no mind, no samsara, and no nirvana. Okay, and no views about any of these things. By the way, those four ways of thinking that I just mentioned that are mistaken are often referred to as the four inverted or topsy-turvy views. We've got things flipped upside down. Okay, so not only are all those things empty, but also it's important to remember that the Buddha's most fundamental teaching is that the mind is originally uncontaminated. It's Buddha, right? Okay? So we perceive problems to exist because defilements or hindrances obscure this originally pure and bright and joyful mind. But that pure and bright and joyful mind is always there. And when we enter into groundlessness, and I think this is part of why the scripture keeps, in effect, catapulting us into groundlessness. When we enter into groundlessness, it removes the filters that obscure the mind and returns us to original mind. So within groundlessness, the hindrances fall away, and we can see, we can have access to that original pure and bright and joyful mind that is our birthright and is inherent in all of us. Now, there's something really interesting here at this point, and that is that if you've noticed in the other four translations we have, there's a line that follows this one that's not in ours. So we say, going on beyond this human mind, we are nirvana. And the other translations say, with no hindrances, there is no fear. Or without obstructions, they have no fear. Without walls of the mind, and thus without fear. Because there are no more obstacles in the mind, they can overcome all fear. Those are the other four translations we've got. A fifth one says, without any hindrances, no fears exist. And for some reason, Reverend Master Jiu left this line out of the sutra. And if you look at any other translation, you'll find it there. Whose religious name was Mokurai, somebody she actually ordained in Japan and who trained at Shasta Abbey with her for a very long time, is now doing other things. he also knew Japanese and pointed this absence out to her at some point. I've heard a tape of her talking to the monks about this years and years ago, you know, before I was ever at the Abbey. And it's not clear to me why she never changed her translation and added it in, but she was very clear that this was an important sentence. And I myself think there's something really crucial about this. When we let go of obstructions or hindrances, fear falls away. So, this is really the basis for fearlessness, right? The fearlessness that we talk about in training. And in this sense, even death is not a hindrance or an obstacle. And there's nothing to fear in death. Now, we may naturally have fear arise, of course, if we're dying or if we're with someone who's dying. But fundamentally, there's no problem there. So the Heart Sutra is, in effect, offering us fearlessness. It's an offering to us of the possibility of fearlessness, which comes from out of groundlessness. The very thing that can seem really scary, having the floor drop out from under you, right, becomes the actual basis for fearlessness, because not having anywhere to stand, the obstacles fall away, the hindrances dissolve, and there's nothing that can actually harm us, or there's some part of it, us that nothing can actually harm. Yes, of course, you know, we can be hurt when we're hit, but there's some inner core that's not harmed no matter what happens, and that's the basis for fearlessness. So I think it's really important for us to note that that phrase is actually in the sutra. Okay, so then once we get past fearlessness, it continues, all the Buddhas true of present, past, and future, they, or we, are all, because upon great wisdom, they, or we, rely, the perfect and most high enlightenment. So all the Buddhas, true of present, past, and future, they are all, because upon great wisdom, they rely, the perfect and most high enlightenment. And of course, that includes us. So part of what's being pointed, you know, what's obvious from the way this is written is that there are Buddhas in all worlds and all times. There wasn't just Shakyamuni Buddha. There are all kinds of Buddhas. And in fact, each of us is a Buddha. But even aside from that, there are great beings in all realms and in all times. Now, it says, when we rely on great wisdom, Prajnaparamita, Shunyata, when we rely on that, we come into the perfect and most high enlightenment. Okay? That's a translation of Sanskrit words anuttara samyak sambodhi. And I don't expect you to remember that, but but I think it doesn't hurt to know the phrase, because you will run across it. Sometimes you'll run across it untranslated. So anuttara samyak sambodhi is a reference to this perfect and most high enlightenment. It's in effect a bunch of superlatives, if you were to translate it literally. And I think it's also useful to note that Mahayana Buddhism emphasizes enlightenment over nirvana, and considers that enlightenment to be the seeing into emptiness, the understanding of emptiness or shunyata. Okay, so that's why the perfect and most high enlightenment is used here rather than the word nirvana. Even though we had nirvana earlier, we've now got enlightenment. Okay, so the seeing of emptiness is emphasized over the snuffing out of defiling passions, which is more how nirvana would have been described by Theravadins in earlier Buddhism. Okay, so Anuttara Samyak Sambodhi is to become Buddha. That's what the most perfect high enlightenment is. Now, I think it's also important to notice that the scripture, the sutra, has really changed tacks here, because we were on all this kind of negativity all the no's and the nots and the destroying of everything that's posited gets negated, gets pulled away from us. And now the sutra is saying perfect and high enlightenment for everyone, right? It's offering us the positive side of what comes out of this practice and training. So within this groundlessness, this is what we find. Having rejected all the traditional teachings of the Buddha, the sutra having done that, and pulled the rug out from under us over and over again, it's now giving us this promise. It's often called, in Mahayana Buddhism, the universal prediction of Buddhahood, meaning that every single one of us will become Buddha. Never mind that we already are, but that's a logical difficulty we won't address at the moment. Okay, so I think there's a very interesting shift in the sutra at that point to this promise of enlightenment for all beings. So then the sutra continues, the Prajnaparamita, one should know to be the greatest mantra of them all, the highest and most peerless mantra too, a layer of all pain great wisdom is. It is the very truth, no falsehood here. This is the mantra of great wisdom here. So suddenly we've got a mantra. Where'd that come from? And the sutra is going on and on extolling this mantra, its peerlessness, its greatness. And I think we all can use the word mantra in a sentence probably these days. It's pretty much entered the English language. You know, my mantra is I hate myself. You know, that sort of thing. That's probably a pretty grim example, but you know what I mean. Traditionally, a mantra was a phrase made up of seed syllables. And seed syllables are sounds in Sanskrit that are believed to have spiritual efficacy simply because of their sound. They didn't mean anything. And you may remember that in the first talk, I mentioned that the shortest version of the Prajnaparamita sutras, can be 100,000 lines, right, is one letter, the letter ah, and the sound ah, because that sound in Sanskrit was believed to be able to convey all that the Heart Sutra conveys. So generally, a mantra is made up of a series of these seed syllables and is untranslatable because these seed syllables don't have meaning in the way we think of language. Excuse me. At the same time, mantras developed, and these that are obviously translatable, and a really obvious example is Om Mani Padme Hum, which you all may be familiar with, which Tibetans recite incessantly over and over again, which means hail to the jewel in the lotus, or something like that, a way of praising Buddhahood, enlightenment, the Buddha himself. So translatable mantras have evolved or developed as an aspect of practice in Buddhism, and often they're called dharanis instead of mantras, but in a way that's splitting hairs because those two words have come to be conflated. But if you hear that word dharani, it's referring to a kind of mantra that we can figure out the meaning of. Often when a mantra has a meaning, people won't translate it because they feel that the original Sanskrit syllables have more power than a translation does, more kind of spiritual power. Now, the word mantra itself etymologically means to protect the mind. And I think that's really interesting because a mantra, we recite a mantra in a sense to protect our mind, to concentrate the mind, and to keep it focused on something wholesome rather than something that's a cause of suffering. So, and they are also a way of subverting language, okay? Especially when the syllables have no meaning. And subverting language is a way of preventing dualism from arising. And then, as I also said, mantras work to concentrate the mind, so they can be a real focus for the mind. Now, sometimes a mantra is explained as magic. I've seen the word mantra in this sutra translated as magic or incantation. So instead of it saying the greatest mantra of them all, it says the greatest magic or the greatest incantation of them all. Words that I think we would find strange and which I would take some care with, because I don't really think that's what's being implied here, that we're not casting a spell. And Buddhism is not a religion that asks us to accept magic or magical thinking. You'll find a lot of magic in it, you know, where the Buddha is born and he stands up and walks and a lotus appears in each footprint, you know. But we don't have to practice our Buddhism from that kind of story. We can use that kind of story to teach us something, but we don't have to accept its literalness, if that makes sense. Some commentators, there we go, think that the Heart Sutra actually misses the point here, that it was complete up to this part, and this is a kind of distraction or deviation that isn't necessary or appropriate and derives more from Indian culture before Buddhism came to be, that they feel it adds a superstitious quality to the sutra. But I think that, I personally think that that there's a lot of, I don't think we need to go there. Let me put it that way. I don't think it's superstitious. I don't think it's superfluous. I think there's true meaning in what the sutra is trying to say here. And other writers see the whole sutra as the mantra. We tend to see the last two lines that begin with gate gate, which we'll get to in a minute, as the mantra, but some see the whole sutra as the mantra. And so reciting the mantra is reciting the scripture and absorbing the teachings in the scripture and making them a part of who we are and a part of our practice. And that would be a very meaningful form of mantra in this case. So the sutra is claiming that the Heart Sutra is the best mantra there is. Actually, it's interesting, in Mahayana Buddhism, every sutra claims that. If you just recite this scripture, you'll be enlightened and all the most wonderful things will happen to you. But that aside, the claim here is that this is the best mantra, the highest and most peerless mantra, and that it allays all pain or removes all suffering or relieves or heals all suffering. Those are our various translations. Okay? And that's quite a promise to make. This mantra will allay all pain. Now, again, this is a place not to kind of flip into magical thinking. If I just sit around reciting gate gate, I will never suffer again. You know, I don't think that's what's being pointed to. I think that what is really meant is that the practice of emptiness or shunyata is what allays pain or brings an end to suffering. And so we really have to do that practice if we truly want suffering to come to an end. And a modern day mantra for this might be not so. Going back to the negative part of the sutra. However I see it is not so. There's more here than I'm perceiving. There's more here than my sense of the separate self. There's interconnection. Whatever I'm perceiving is not so. Which is exactly how the sutra teaches us through no eyes, no ears, no nose, no tongue, no body, no mind, that kind of thing. But what this is saying is that prajna, or wisdom, has the power to deliver sentient beings, to deliver us from suffering. And that makes that practice a very powerful and important practice and crucial in our practice because, you know, the Buddha said, I taught two things, suffering and the end of suffering. So if we're going to find the end of suffering, this understanding and then putting into practice in our daily lives of prajna is really important. So what that means is that Prajnaparamita itself, Prajnaparamita is great wisdom, the wisdom that brings us to the other shore, i.e. shunyata, that great wisdom is the mantra. And the practicing of that wisdom is the mantra. Not something we say so much as something we do. Okay? And we could say it's the whole of Buddhist practice, but of course I'll backtrack from that in a minute. It also says that this mantra is the truth beyond all doubt. Okay? So, the mantra itself, O Buddha, going, going, going on beyond, always going on beyond, always becoming Buddha, hail, hail, hail. Did I read that correctly? Going, going, O Buddha, going, going, going on beyond, and always going on beyond, always becoming Buddha, hail, hail, hail. And Reverend Master Jiyu puts becoming in bold letters or capital letters. She has it stand out in some way. So she's emphasizing this process of becoming. And many of us, and you know, this in Sanskrit, it's gate, gate, para gate, para samgate, bodhisvaha. And as I said, often that's not translated. You come to the end of the sutra, and that's recited in Sanskrit. Now, many of you may be well aware that the usual translation of this mantra, when there is one, is gone, gone, gone beyond, gone way beyond, cross to the other shore, awakened, so be it. Svaha, the last word, is a kind of amen, so be it, hooray. Whereas John chose the word rejoice. Reverend Master Jiyu chose hail, and I thought John's choice was very interesting. So the usual translation is the past tense. We've already gone beyond. Reverend Master Jiyu was emphasizing the fact that this is a constant practice and that it never ends, and that it's not ending isn't a pessimistic oh, you'll never get there kind of thing. It's we get to keep doing this wonderful practice all the time for all of our lives, no matter how long our life is or how many lives we live. So it's the wonder of, in each moment, returning to our Buddhist practice, however we're seeing it at that time. And we never actually arrive. There's nothing to attain. There's no goal. So how can you arrive? We're always going. Going on beyond. Now, at the same time, Reverend Master Jiyu is wrong because we are already Buddha. So we have gone beyond. And once again, I think it's a both and. Okay? We're going on beyond and we've gone on beyond. Okay? Now, Master Sheng Yan, who I think I've quoted to you before, a few years ago, died, but is a modern Chan master from China. Very great teacher. If you see his books anywhere, you might enjoy some of them. He translates this as go. Go, go, go to the shore beyond. Now, the shore beyond is nirvana. I don't know if I've made this explicit or not, but the idea is that we're on the shore of samsara and we cross the river on the raft of the Buddha's teachings and we get to the other shore, which is nirvana. That would be, in a sense, a Theravadan way of expressing it. In Mahayana, you talk about the shore comes to us or we're already on the other shore. It, as a way of avoiding that dualism of samsara being one place and nirvana another. It's a way of expressing the samsara is nirvana, and nirvana is samsara. They're within each other, and it's how we view them that makes one or the other appear. Okay? So, Sheng Yan says, go, go, go to the shore beyond, nirvana. All together go to the shore beyond and complete the Bodhi path. So, and this is a Chinese fellow who's translating this, so he's translating gate is go, para gate, to the shore beyond. Para means is a kind of superlative. Parasamgate, he sees the derivation of that word as having all of us together in it. So all of us cross to the other shore together. And he says, in the spirit of a bodhisattva, I do not wish to cross the ocean alone. I want all sentient beings to cross. Okay. Bodhi means awakening or enlightenment. And he translates svaha as complete or perfect. So go to the shore beyond. All together go to the shore beyond and complete the Bodhi path or perfect the Bodhi path. I think we could also see the other shore and this going on beyond as a going beyond our usual ways of thinking, a going beyond our limitations or our limited perspective. And I don't think it hurts to keep those interpretations of it in mind. We don't have to think of this just in terms of nirvana, but what if we opened up our perspective a little bit? What if we widened it? What if we dropped off how we normally instinctively think and look for other possibilities as an aspect of the going on beyond? Another teacher has translated this as homage to the awakened mind, which has gone over to the other shore. And yet another, this is Ta-Nehisi, actually, the fellow who gave us, along with Joan Halifax, who gave us boundlessness as a translation for shunyata. Ta-Nehisi translates this as arriving, instead of going or gone. He says, arriving, arriving, arriving all the way, arriving all the way together, awakening, joy, exclamation point. And I think that's a really interesting translation. And the reason I offer all of these is because I think each one gives us a slightly different take or nuance on what this mantra is trying to point us towards. And that keeping each of these in mind, if we can remember them when we're reciting the mantra, can be helpful. Sometimes when I can't sleep at night, I recite this mantra. So you never know when it might come in handy. Now, so that brings us to the end of the sutra. I want to mention somewhat parenthetically and somewhat very seriously that, you know, we recite these three homages after the offertory in every ceremony we do. Homage to all the Buddhas in all worlds. Homage to all the Bodhisattvas in all worlds. Homage to the scripture of great wisdom. The scripture of great wisdom, which is the Heart Sutra, was Reverend Master Jiyu's translation of the word Prajnaparamita. And I've never seen this translated as the scripture of great wisdom in those three homages, which are traditional in Zen Buddhism. So you'll see them in other Zen centers and practitioners and monasteries will also recite those three homages in whatever language they speak. She has translated the word Prajnaparamita as the scripture of great wisdom, but actually this is referring to the great wisdom of the great wisdom itself, not the scripture of great wisdom. It's referring to Prajnaparamita, the perfect wisdom, the wisdom that takes us to the other shore, the wisdom of emptiness or shunyata. So all that it's a more literal translation of that homage would be homage to great wisdom, which is something much bigger than, to me, it's much bigger than the scripture itself. And the scripture is about great wisdom. It's pointing us towards great wisdom. It's encouraging us to practice great wisdom. So in a sense, both are right. But homage to great wisdom is more direct to me and somehow opens up a much wider perspective. So, now that we've come to the end, I just will conclude with a final thought. I said earlier that emptiness isn't the whole story, I think. Groundlessness isn't the whole story. When we empty ourselves out, when we live within this groundlessness, what remains? What remains is vast space into which God can pour itself. However you want to rephrase that. A vast space into which God can pour itself. However you want to rephrase the language so you're not stuck on words like God. The divine, the numinous, great wisdom, whatever works for you there. But there's also something else that remains, and that's compassion. And sometimes I wonder if compassion isn't actually this vast empty space, if the vast empty space is itself compassion. As we sit in meditation, we discover that nothing is as it seems, that our point of view is limited, that nothing stays the same, that we are connected to everything, and not just by a web, because connecting can sound like, you know, there's a web between each of us. We're actually inside each other. We're connected in a really deep and profound way, and everything is inside of us. We are inside of everything else. From this recognition, compassion naturally arises. Why would we want to hurt some other part of ourselves? We wouldn't. We would want to show it kindness and care. So the practice of shunyata doesn't leave us with nothing. It leaves us with everything, actually, the full emptiness that Reverend Master G used to talk about. And it leaves us with compassion. How this compassion arises out of this emptiness, I can't exactly explain, but I know that it does. And I wonder if it isn't just innately human, like grief or anger or sadness or joy or desire. But knowing that we're a part of everything, we begin to care for everything. And I'm reminded of what Reverend Master Mako said. When it comes to things, nothing matters. When it comes to caring, everything matters.